Date was Tuesday, August 29th, Tuesday, August 27th, 2002. Place was Green Bay. Running back for the Green Bay Packers, very little known running back for the Green Bay Packers, got his signals crossed with the organization. His name was Jason Brookins. Anybody familiar with him, Jason Brookins? Jason Brookins was hired by the Green Bay Packers, but during preseason, his coach called him or sent message on their electronic board and stuff like that to have him come see him and bring his playbook. He misunderstood. He turned in his playbook and he cleaned out his locker. He hopped in his car and drove 10 hours back to his home in Missouri. Now, most people would think that that's a normal thing. When the coach asks you to turn in your playbook, that means turn in your playbook, you're done. What it meant was, we've got new plays that we want to add to your playbook. He drove home with his cell phone turned off. He was so upset, he refused to answer the phone for the next 2 days. During that time, his agent finally got a hold of him on the Thursday, telling him, I've got great news and I've got horrible news. The great news is you were never cut from the team. The bad news is because you haven't answered your phone in 2 days, they cut you. A misunderstanding. It's easy for us to get out of touch with what is real. When we lose our perspective of reality, we can say and do some pretty crazy things. Our perception of reality always affects our response to reality. And often from our vantage point, we feel like life doesn't seem fair. And I wonder if some of you may have lost your spiritual equilibrium as a result of some faulty perceptions of the word. Life doesn't seem fair. Non-believers seem to experience more blessings than we do. But you know what? In order to find some spiritual stability, we need, well, a reality check. And the best place that we can go to get things reframed is to listen to God's communication system of the Bible. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 73 and see what God gives us in His playbook on what to do when we get our signals crossed. This psalm was written by a man by the name of Asaph. He was a mature, godly man who served as a worship leader in the temple. He was an author of 12 different psalms. Yet in spite of all of this, he was ready to hand everything in and head back home. He had almost walked away from God because of his perception of reality was so mixed up. Just like Silas taught us last week in Psalm 22, this psalm is incredibly personal. It is filled with gut-wrenching honesty. And Asaph asks the question that many of us have asked at one time or another. If God is supposed to bless believers, then why do we struggle with health, with finances, with relational turmoil, while unbelievers all around us seem to enjoy prosperity? Now, Asaph begins with an introductory, a summary statement, and a theological conclusion all wrapped up in one verse. Here it is. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And Asaph is stating that the universal premise for the believer, God is good. And we're to respond? Yeah. All the time. All the time, God is good. And he's understanding this. And the word surely literally means, yet it's exclusivity. We've got all of these things mixed up. And no matter what happens, God alone is good. And while we can count on this certainty, it is the crux of the problem. We ask ourselves, if God is good, shouldn't we receive more good things in our life? Shouldn't we at least have more blessings than those who don't even care about God? And after stating what he knows is ultimately true, Asaph looks around from a human perspective and wonders what is going on. And in the first half of this psalm, he is just very much confused as to why the wicked are so good. And he's bothered by what he had been taught in the scriptures because of what he experienced in life was radically different. And in verse 2, he admits that he is almost slipped. And this verse stands in complete, like, opposite, polar opposite contrast to the certainty of verse 1. Verse 2 says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." You can't get much more honest than that. God, you might be good, but I am almost bailing on you. And he felt like he was trying to walk on moss-covered rocks on a lake. And he came very, very close to losing his confidence in God's goodness because four things that he saw all around them. And the first thing he saw was that the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 3 tells us why he almost went spiritually AWOL. "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And the word arrogant comes from the root word that means a loud and clear noise, and it's used of a braying donkey. And notice that Asaph is not upset with the arrogant or the wicked. He's jealous of them. He wants what they have, but actually this goes much deeper, as the word prosperity doesn't do justice in the original. The root of this word is one that we're familiar with, the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom carries with it a sense of peace, a sense of, it's pregnant with meaning, it's completion, it's fulfillment, it's everything is well. It is often used to describe peace, of wholeness, of harmony, of physical well-being. And Asaph doesn't get this. Why would the wicked have everything, everything that was actually promised to God's people, God's covenant people? It just doesn't seem fair. He is doing what many of us do when we make judgments based upon what he sees. His perspective is on the present, and he's forgotten about the future. I remember working on a painting job with Walter one time, and we were in this particular house, and it was a beautiful house. It was gorgeous. Guy had a couple of very expensive cars in the driveway. He worked from home. We were sitting in his kitchen having lunch. And on the phone, just a few feet from us, was the owner of the home. On the phone with a bank, "No, you can't foreclose. No, you can't do this. No, you..." It gives great confidence to those of us who are hoping to get paid for painting this guy's house. From the outside, he looked like he had absolutely everything, but when we got a different perspective, we realized that he really had nothing. It was all for show. He was living for the present. He had forgotten the future. The second thing that Asaph saw was the peace of the wicked. And in verses 4 and 5, Asaph wonders why life seems so good for those who have nothing to do with God. It says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. They live in the fast lane, but they don't seem to crash and burn. Their life appears to be painless and easy. Spurgeon once said, those who deserve the hottest hell often have the warmest nest. There's this peace of the wicked. Everything seems to be just peachy for them. Well, the third thing that Asaph saw was the pride of the wicked. And as he looks closer, he sees that the unbeliever has no need of God in verses 6 through 12. And the very people who are often the most prosperous, live in the most peaceful lives, are also those who are the most arrogant. They don't need any jewels because their pride glitters like an expensive necklace. They think very highly of themselves and very little of others. And verse 7 says that they have no limits. They have all the time, all the money, all the influence to do what they want to do. These prideful people, they make fun of believers in verse 8, and they even speak against God in verse 9 and in verse 11. Their pride has taken them so high that they actually look down upon God and on his people. And verse 10 indicates that this boasting and this scoffing has a powerful impact upon those who are trying to follow God. And he ends off with verse 12, and he says, in this summary statement of what the wicked are like, is that they are always carefree. They increase in wealth. Now let's admit something today, folks, because I don't think I'm the only one with this problem. Many of us secretly look up to those who are famous, those who are financially secure, those who have all of the stuff that we would like to have. We secretly look up to them, just maybe a little bit. We're jealous of those who seem to live without boundaries, those who can travel the world and just do all of the things that they just feel like doing. Those who can just, I don't know, they never seem to age. Some of you who are youth, you may be wondering right now if following Christ is really worth it. Why should you live for Jesus when your friends around you seem to be doing all right without him? Maybe you're ready to cave in instead of standing up for Jesus. Is it more important that you be popular or be pure in heart? Let me ask you this. How many of you guys remember, John Wayne? No, not you old folks. Kids. The younger crowd. Do you guys know who John Wayne is? Elizabeth Taylor, Cary Grant, Rock Hudson?
I know John Wayne.
You're not a young person, Wanda. Sorry. These were the biggest stars of the 50s and 60s. And who are they now? See, the fourth thing that Asaph saw was this. The self-pity of the righteous. In verse 13, Asaph basically believes that there is no advantage to holy living, and he's stating this like this. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. From a human perspective, there seems to be little reward for righteous living. In fact, the Living Bible puts it this way. Have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure? And Asaph is wondering why he's been beat up while the prideful are prospering. And he turns to self-pity as he describes the emotional deluge that has come over him. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And his afflictions, they last all day. And when he wakes up the next morning, there is a whole boatload of new problems waiting for him. And at the end of verse 14, Asaph is filled with turmoil and confusion. He's despondent and he's just lost. And what begins in envy in verse 2 and 3 results in agonizing self-doubt. And the process of resolution and restoration begins only when Asaph battles through the concept of independence and privilege. And the first thing he does is to remember that he is part of a community of faith, that he must be careful what he says and what he verbalizes. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. He couldn't talk to others about his doubts because it would have done more harm than good. And Asaph is concerned for the spiritual infants. He doesn't want to do anything that would lead them astray, so he chooses to keep quiet. Because if he had spoken openly about his doubts, he would have betrayed younger believers into introducing ideas that were not true because they were incomplete. Proverbs 17 says this, "Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue." It's admirable, but it doesn't solve the dilemma in any way, shape, or form. It just doesn't. His second approach is equally as futile. Verse 16 says, "When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Keeping things inside only made him want to explode." What do we call that today? Bottling it up until the pressure grows and grows and it has to get out somehow. Right? He was miserable because he couldn't talk to others, and he was overwhelmed because he couldn't figure it out on his own. And in verse 17, we see an incredibly noticeable shift in Asaph's paradigm as he goes through a reality check. You see, in the first half of the psalm, he is viewing life from a human outlook, from his human vantage point. But in the second half, he reframes his understanding of reality by looking at heaven's viewpoint. And the first section deals with the trials of faith, and the last part addresses the triumph of faith. And when you look at the whole psalm, we've got trials of faith. We've got triumphs of faith. We have focus on God versus, focus on self versus focus on God. Locked into the present versus longing for the future. Slipping away versus being secure forever. Rocked by envy, ready for evangelism. What is it that changes everything for Asaph? The same thing that will transform our perspective. Worship. Worship. Verse 17 is the hinging point of this psalm. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. just when we just look at those around us, and when we judge God according to our own experiences, we can never have the whole picture. Everything is put into proper perspective when we go into the presence of God. The prosperity of the wicked had filled up his vision, but from now on to the end of the psalm, God himself, the God of the sanctuary, becomes his focal point. And this word sanctuary is plural and refers to the holy places. And in the Old Testament, the sanctuary was this set place with certain regulations about how to approach God. But according to the New Testament, God has now taken up residence within believers. 1 Corinthians says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." We don't have to go to some special spot in order to enter the holy place. But with that said, it is important to have some places where you can meet with God and gain his perspective again. If we don't gaze at God, we will default to our human perspective and our human vantage point and end up becoming jealous and bitter, just like Asaph did. See, God's point of view is understood when we meet with him. And when we're reminded of his attributes and his character, of his power, we see both God's judgment of sin as well as his solution offered to sinners. And it was only in the sanctuary of God that Asaph could understand the precarious predicament of the wicked and the sweetness of God's grace and mercy in his own life. See, the mysteries of life only make sense in the presence of the majesty. One of the results of revering God is that instead of focusing on a sense in the presence, focusing on the present, we are transported to eternity. It's only then that we can fully appreciate the gravity of the final destiny apart from God. When we look at life through the eyes of eternity, we begin to see four things. And the first thing is this: the ruin of the wicked. In verses 18 through 20, Asaph, his reality is reframed, and he's finally able to see that God has placed the wicked on a very slippery slope. In verse 2, he felt like he was sliding away. But now he recognizes that unbelievers will be cast down to ruin, to slippery ground, originally referred to a piece of polished marble that was incredibly slippery. And from heaven's perspective, lost people will lose their footing and will have a quick ride to the bottom. Anybody else here been foolish enough to try and stand on a water slide? A couple of people. Thank you very much for being on. It is so difficult. Don't try it, by the way. It's really, really dumb. But it is so slick. And this is the picture I get in my mind of this very slick surface. You can do it for a short while, but as soon as there's a dip or a curve, you're done. You've lost all your footing, and you just get a quick ride to the bottom. When God's judgment comes, unbelievers will be done. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, says verse 19. And instead of jealousy, longing for the things that the lost people have, we should have a holy horror about their final destiny. Verse 20 warns us that they are living a dream or a fantasy that will eventually turn into a nightmare. Judgment is real. Don't sugarcoat that awful truth of eternal punishment. We can't rewrite what God has said. We can't whitewash the reality of everlasting punishment. People without Christ are one step away from destruction, one breath from ruin, and one heartbeat from hell. That is the reality of Scripture. And most of us think when a person dies that they leave the land of the living and go to the place where dead people go. When we come into the sanctuary of God, we see that this right here is the land of the dying. And when we take our final breath here, we go to the land of the living, either to live in heaven and paradise with God forever, or to suffer the horrors of a hot hell for eternity. The second thing that we see is the repentance of the righteous. Asaph owns up for his narrow-minded view. He says, "When my heart was grieving and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." And this word grieved is used to describe the expanding, bubbling nature of yeast. And as it works its way through the bread, and it's used a vinegar, which helps describe his expanding and sour attitude towards God when he looked at life through his human glasses. And his spirit was bitter, and when he wanted what the wicked had and was being eaten up on the inside. And one of the things that separates us from brute beasts is that animals cannot contemplate the future. They live in the present. When Asaph looked only at the here and the now, he was like an ornery ox that had no concept of eternal reality. And he repents. And the third thing we see is that the rewards are for the righteous. And after confessing that he was bitter, senseless, and ignorant, he immediately recognizes that God has not cast him away. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand." And this verse shows both God's presence and God's protection. God is always with us, no matter what we do or think. And He holds on to us. We are His possession. And verse 24 describes two more rewards of God's guidance and His glory. It says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory." God's promise to counsel us and to lead us through life. And then when our time on earth is finished, He will take us into glory. Amen? We can rest in God's grip, knowing that He doesn't let go. And Asaph is finally at the point where God has always wanted him to be. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." If you can't say this verse with integrity and honesty this morning, then your perspective is more human than heavenly. Until we can get to the point of saying, God, you are all that I want because you are all that I need. Then we're going to wonder why life doesn't seem fair. So let me ask you this morning, is God all that you want? Folks, nothing was more valuable than God. There's nothing possibly more valuable than God, no matter what happens. Verse 26 says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, Asaph was a Levite. He knew all about portions because his livelihood was dependent upon the tithes and the offerings of the people. That was his portion. And while his present needs were being taken care of through people's faithful stewardship, his eternal inheritance is rock solid because God himself is his portion. And ultimately, no matter what happens to him, the Almighty is his allotment. I got a little thing on my fridge. There's a pastor that says, my retirement plan is out of this world. Asaph understood this. And he concludes by saying that he will fulfill two key responsibilities of every believer. That he will stay near to God. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Since happiness is only found in a close relationship with God, it only makes sense to get as close to him as possible. Asaph has learned that the greater our nearness to God, the less we will be affected by the attractions or the distractions of this world. And our second responsibility is to tell others about God. We see this in the very last phrase of the last verse. I will tell of all your deeds. Before Asaph worshipped, he concluded that it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it to follow everything else. It was only worth it to follow God. That he was once filled with envy and decided not to tell other believers about his doubts. But don't miss this connection. As long as he was discontented with God, he could say nothing at all. But in the second half of the psalm, he reaches a different conclusion. Once he sees the destruction of the wicked, he no longer craves what they have, and now he can speak. And many of us don't tell others about Jesus, not because we want We don't tell others about Jesus because we want what they have more than we want them to have what is ours. We don't think of them in the eternal perspective. Those that we have may wanted to have joined are the very ones that we must rescue, that we must tell about Jesus. Because when our vantage point becomes heavenly, we won't be able to be quiet. We will want to speak about the goodness of God. We will want to tell them how much they're missing out because God is our everything. We must speak. We want to tell of all of his deeds. We can't sit on the good news while people are slipping and sliding into the horrors of hell. I know that each and every one of us has at least one person in our life that we know is on that slippery slope. And I want to close this morning in just silent prayer. Think of that one person in your life. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's your best friend who doesn't know Jesus. And spend a moment praying for them, but also ask God to give you the courage to speak of the deeds that He has done in your life and share with them the goodness of God and all that He has done. So take a moment right now and pray for those people, and then I will close. Great and mighty God, You are awesome. You are so awesome that You gave us Your Son. He willingly came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, for our sin. Father, I pray that You would help us to see this world through Your eyes, through Your perspective, an eternal and heavenly perspective, where we see our neighbors and our coworkers and those who we know do not believe in You. We see them as Asaph did, as You do. Father, help us not to remain silent. Give us the courage to speak boldly, to share with them, to help them hear Your voice calling them. That You are a loving God, that You have made a way for them to be in relationship with You and spend eternity with You in paradise. May we speak of all of Your deeds. Give us the strength, we pray. Amen.